We're going to look at James chapter 2, so as you find that, we'll stand for the reading of God's holy word to give honor to the Lord and to this, his holy word. James chapter 2, starting in verse 8. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let's pray. Thank you, our glorious Lord, for this, your word, and bless it now as we receive it, and that help us, we pray, to live in such a way where we bear forth much fruit in showing that we are truly your sons and daughters. We ask these things in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. If I preached every Sunday judgment, sin, hell, every Sunday, I think a lot of people would probably fall into despair. I probably would if I was sitting under such preaching. Yet at the same time, if all I preached was God's love and God's mercy and never talked about sin, never talked about our responsibility, I think we would end up going in a wrong direction that way as well. It would lead to what I believe is called easy believism, or even a fruitless Christianity. And one of the problems we have in much of Christianity in modern America is that we have people that oftentimes preach God's grace but don't focus enough on the responsibilities of the Christian. How should we live, and what should be the fruit of Christian life? And I would say that this book of James is an excellent corrective unto that. Now, as we study this book, it's vital that we come to a reconciliation between what Paul has written and what James has written. In Galatia, Christians were, you could say that they were troubled by the Judaizers. The Judaizers sought to teach them that law-keeping was necessary to add to the gospel, especially ceremonial law. You had to be circumcised in addition to receiving Jesus Christ. You had to follow the law of Moses in order to be saved, etc., like that. And some in that church had listened to the Judaizers, and they had adopted those teachings, and they had compromised. And that's why, as we have it here in your outline, in Galatians 3:24 through 25, Paul wrote this. He says, "The law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." It's key to understand that in regard to our salvation, God will not judge us by the law keeping. God will judge us by whether or not we have faith in Christ. But at the same time, as we look at James, James shows that there's judgment based on law. And what we'll look at is that this is an evidential nature in which the law is given. The judgment based on law is evidence of a true and lively faith. It's a necessary litmus test for a genuine faith. As we look at James, we'll notice that James here is very similar to Old Testament literature, wisdom literature, but he's also very similar in some of the teaching of Christ. A lot of the teaching of Jesus at the Sermon on the Mount is found in the book of James, and I'll show you some of that as we look more at the text. So in Scripture, God here reveals to you both his judgment and his mercy. So God in tonight's text reveals to you both his judgment and his mercy. And we'll see this in two main points: God's judgment for sin and also mercy's triumph in Christ. So let's look at this first main point, God's judgment for sin. Verses 8 through 9. This is a overlap of some of the text from last week. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Now, Jesus here, James here says that Christians saved by the blood of Christ. James is saying that a Christian saved by the blood of Christ is still required to be about the business of fulfilling the royal law according to Scripture. Now you might say to yourself, well, didn't Jesus fulfill the law for us? What do we need to do with our obligation to fulfill the royal law according to Scripture? Didn't Jesus fulfill it for us, right? Jesus told John the Baptist, remember the occasion when John the Baptist didn't want to let Jesus be baptized, but John basically said, no, I'm not going to baptize, you should baptize me instead. Well, Jesus said it was necessary for him to fulfill all righteousness. Much of the life of Christ was perfectly fulfilling righteousness. His perfect life fulfilled the ceremonial law, but also Jesus perfectly kept the moral law as well. Now, if you understand the doctrine of justification, the doctrine of justification in some circles, I believe in maybe other circles, non-reformed circles, the nature of justification is just Jesus Christ paying for our sins. That's what a lot of churches believe, that Jesus Christ paid for our sins. That's the nature of justification. But it's more than that. Through the perfect life and shed blood, that he pardons all our sins. That's what Jesus has done through his blood. But in Christ, God accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And I believe that is what Scripture teaches. That it's not only forgiveness of sins, but it's that accounted, imputed righteousness of Jesus on behalf of the believer. Only Jesus perfectly obeyed the law, that is the ceremonial law, and perfectly kept the moral law. Our failure to do so has been covered by the blood of Christ. Yet at the same time, his obedience in keeping both the ceremonial law and the moral law has been accounted and considered as our own. So if all this is true, why does James have to say that Christians are to fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture? The moral law, which abides forever, will always be our guide on how to live. Okay, so yes, on the day of judgment, God is not going to look at the Christian and say, you didn't keep these moral laws. The only way any of us are going to make it into glory is because God's going to see that Jesus kept the moral law for us. But the way that we are to fulfill the royal law of liberty is that we are to live in accordance to the moral law. It's the guide for how we ought to live. You don't direct your life your own way. You look at God's word on how it is to direct how you ought to live. And failure to do so shows that we are transgressors. Now, are we covered by the blood of Jesus while being a transgressor? If you're a Christian, yes. But if you're a Christian and you're counted as a transgressor by breaking that law, it's something that grieves a true believer. Okay? We're saved not by our efforts to keep the moral law. Yet our endeavors to keep the moral law of God is the fruit or evidence of a true and lively faith. It's an evidential use of the law. Now again, I'm repeating verses 8 and 9 from last week to prove a point. The point that James is saying here of the way that people at this time that he was preaching to were shown to be transgressors is the way that they were showing partiality. They were showing favoritism for the rich over the poor. And it showed that they were not loving their neighbor as themselves because they were not treating their fellow man, namely the poor person, in a way that was showing that they were loving them as a neighbor. They were treating them as less. Okay? But that's just one example of many in which we could look at the law of God and show that we are transgressors. He mentions others. He mentions adultery and murder. Look at verse 11 here. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." Now, even if you do not commit adultery, that is, outwardly or of the heart, or do not commit murder, that's outwardly or of the heart, you have become a transgressor of the law. Now, you remember if Jesus taught this, he said if you have a brother and you hate him, you very well may be murdering him in your heart. If you look upon another person to desire after them, you could be committing adultery or fornication of the heart. It doesn't have to be only physical outward acts that are counted as transgression. It is as well matters of the heart. And all this is to prove that we sin daily in thought, word, and deed. Now, for the person who you might meet on the street, you might talk to about the gospel, and they say, well, you know, I think I can stand in God's sight on that great day of judgment because I'm really a good person. I haven't killed anybody. I haven't robbed a bank. I haven't done any really heinous things. You know, I'm not that bad of a person. I can stand before God on that great day of judgment. You know, a very good verse that we should remember is verse 10 here. For whoever keeps the whole law, yet stumbles in one point, has become guilty of all. Let that one sink in, huh? You know, if we talk to somebody about the gospel and we leave them there, you know, they're going to be walking with their head down and they might not understand, that's who I am. I'm guilty. But you got to teach them the gospel, which is mercy's triumph in Christ. Look at verse 12. James says, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty." Now again, God's judging us by the law of liberty. You might ask again, well, aren't we judged by whether or not we believe in Jesus? Yes. John 3:18. Everybody knows John 3:16, but John 3:18 is important as well. John 3:18 says, "He who believes in him," that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, "he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Now, keep in mind here that when you believe in the name of Jesus, you believe in the person of Jesus. That's what's implied. But I believe here, John 3:18, the translation and the way that this is used, judged, is used in the sense of being condemned. So let me read it this way. He who believes in the Lord Jesus is not condemned, but he who does not believe has been condemned already. So in James chapter 2, verse 12, the word judged, by the way, it's the same Greek word, but with a different emphasis. In James chapter 2, 12, the word judged there can be used in the sense of giving an account for one's life and behavior. And the passage I want us to look at to prove that is Matthew 12. Keep your place in James 2, but turn to Matthew 12, 33 and following. Jesus says this. This is a passage concerning the evidential nature of fruit for the true believer. Matthew 12, 33 and following. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now, not only your words, but your actions, right? So, a person who professes Christ, who talks the talk of the Christian walk, yet when they're not in church, they live like the devil. No matter what their profession is, if their words and works show that they are fruitless, it will be shown in the end that they were no true believer in the first place. So again, when you read in John 3:18, the word is emphasized in judged, but I believe in James 2:12, judged here is used in the sense of giving an accounting for one's life, one's words, one's actions on that great day of judgment. James next said here, James chapter 2, verse 13, that a true evidence of a believer is that he is one who is merciful. Verse 13, the beginning of verse 13. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Now, this is the passage in particular that I believe that is a following after the teaching of Jesus, not only at the Sermon on the Mount, but elsewhere. Two places that we find this sort of teaching in the Sermon on the Mount is found in your outline there. Matthew 5, 7, in one of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And then, which the Lord's Prayer, which is also found in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:12, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. In other words, those are two examples from the Sermon on the Mount that a person who is merciful will be treated with mercy, but a person who professes to be a Christian yet shows no mercy will be judged and even condemned. Jesus said that we ought to show mercy to others, and he gave us a parable, an amazing parable. If you look at, keep your place in James, look at Matthew 18. This is an excellent answer to Peter's question. We'll have to pick it up a little bit earlier than Matthew 18:23. Let's see, Matthew 18, verse 21. We'll pick it up at verse 21. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times 7. Now, while they're astonished and probably have their mouth open, what? 7? You know, Jesus then gives this parable. He says, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him that debt. But the slave went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, which is a very small amount in comparison. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay me back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what he owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." That's a parable here to reinforce this saying of James, where it says, judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. The mercy that you and I have been given in the forgiveness of our sins through Jesus Christ, what is that in comparison to some of the things that people say and do to us? Now, I understand there could be very heinous sins that people commit against us. But most of the time, the things that we are offended at and the things that we hold grudges against, in comparison to the sins that God has forgiven of us, we really ought to be more merciful and more forgiving, shouldn't we? Imagine next, in James chapter 2, imagine next you're trying to summarize what God has accomplished in the gospel. What has God accomplished in the gospel? How could you summarize it in 4 words? I believe James does a great job. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The Greek word here for mercy is more literally boasts or brags against. So you could translate it this way. Mercy brags or boasts against judgment. Dr. Simon Kistemaker wrote how this was evidenced in the life of Rahab. And Rahab is mentioned later on at the end of the chapter. Look at the end of the chapter, chapter 2, 25. It says, "In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way?" So, and then he goes on to say, "For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." Now, he mentions Rahab here. Okay, Rahab, a harlot. Basically, the Old Testament law would say that a person who was committing adultery would be stoned to death. But this woman was a harlot, and, you know, so here, did Rahab deserve to be added to the kingdom of God? More so than that, Rahab even coming in and becoming one of the ancestors of Jesus our Lord in the lineage of Christ. Amazing. Amazing that God took that sort of woman who you might say deserved nothing but to be put in jail or, I guess, otherwise penalized. But instead, she was gathered in because she repented of her sin. She received the faith of the Hebrew people, and then she turned her life around. So rather than being treated with judgment, she was treated with mercy. A beautiful example given here in today's text. So again, in Scripture, God reveals both judgment for sin, but also mercy that triumphs. And that mercy is found in Christ. The mercy that is found in Christ is that God gave unto Jesus what he did not deserve, our sin. Jesus didn't deserve our sin, but God laid upon Jesus Christ our sin. And then unto us, he gave us what we didn't deserve, forgiveness of sin, but also the righteousness of Christ. We don't deserve that. But that's God's mercy triumphing over judgment in and through us, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray together. We thank you, O Father, that you have shown forth in the person and work of Christ how your mercy has triumphed over judgment. And we thank you that you even judged our sin in your Son, that you condemned sin in the flesh through the perfect, holy, sinless Son, that you made him a curse for us that we would not bear that curse, that you made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of you, O God, in him. Forgive us of our sins. Help us not to live as those who are convicted as transgressors, but help us to be those who endeavor to live obediently before you. Help us to follow after that perfect law of liberty. Help us to be forgiving. Help us to be merciful. Help us to be kind. Help us not to show partiality. Help us to restrain sin. And help us to worship you in a way that's pleasing, both here in church, but also worship you by our very lives as a living sacrifice before you. For we ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. For our closing hymn, let's turn to 166, You Who His Temple Throng, 166.